Like you, I like movies, and I've been watching movies for a long time, and some movies stand out in particular that are very good and often good illustrations of the Christian life. And many movie lines have kind of come down to us in legend. And one way you can tell whether a movie line has come down to you in legend is they do a meme about it, right? You can go on Reddit, you can go on Facebook, and you can see this meme. One of the more popular memes that comes from a movie line that came down in legend comes to us from the movie The Matrix, 1999, Keanu Reeves. It's a sci-fi thriller, dystopian kind of thing, like all you young people love all that dystopian stuff. Basically, the short story, spoiler alert here, is that artificial intelligence has taken over the planet. Humans are being used as batteries to keep them. I know this sounds strange. You need to watch the movie anyway. And Keanu Reeves is a programmer, and he begins to suspect something's going on and come to find out they actually are living in a computer program, in a sense. And he is approached by some human rebels who are rebelling against the Matrix. And in this confrontation between Neo and Orpheus, Neo gets a choice. He has a choice between choosing between the blue pill and the red pill. If he takes the blue pill, he goes back to his regular life and he lives in ignorant bliss for the rest of his life. If he takes the red pill, he finds out what is the truth and he gets a life that's worth living for and fighting for. And of course, the story is he ends up taking the red pill and becomes a hero on planet Earth. Well, we have something of a choice like that in our passage today in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has just told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. And now he calls all of his followers together and he says, whoever wants to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. They must take the red pill, in a sense, if they are going to understand truth and live a life that's worth living and worth fighting for. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask that he would apply this great truth to our hearts and that we would be motivated to take up our cross and follow him. Father, we do come before you, Lord, and just recognizing our cowardice, recognize our consuming interest in comfort and convenience, recognizing the fact that we will make an idol about everything. But also this, Lord, that we're recognizing the fact that you are a gracious God, deserving of all praise. You are not only our Savior, you are our Lord. So, Lord, whatever we have to do to follow this principle, to take up our cross and follow you, whatever we have to do in our lives to get rid of or add on to that would bring you glory, I pray that you'd give us the courage to live that life, to fight the good fight, in a sense, take the red pill, and to live a life that's worth living. Make us courageous followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And use this verse, this passage today to do so. In Christ's name, amen. If you would turn to Mark chapter 8, we're just going to look at four verses, verses 34 through 38. But they are some of the most powerful verses in all of Holy Scripture, and it is a call to amazing commitment that you will not regret, but that you will struggle to keep. And as we look at this, let me read the entire passage. First of all, again, this is Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. God says, and Mark writes, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We're going to look at three different sections here. We're going to see the pronouncement in verse 34, the paradox in verse 35 through 37 and the penalty in verse 38 here. So we begin here with the pronouncement. He's summoning everybody together. This is a general call to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are firmly committed to the teaching of Scripture that God is the one who saves. We do not manipulate people to the cross. We do, however, offer that gospel to everybody who has breath, because we don't know who God's going to save. He will save a minority of the people, but we offer the gospel to the majority. So he's calling them all together. This is not only the 12, it's those beyond the 12. And he says this open invitation, come after me, come after me. As one commentator said, in contrast to the man-centered, feel-good platitudes that pervade contemporary Christendom, the gospel preached by Jesus was a sobering call to self-denial, suffering, and absolute surrender. Because in coming after him, you've also got to take up your cross and follow him. He is heading towards Jerusalem, towards a trial, a kangaroo court, towards a torturous death, and then, of course, towards his resurrection and his ascension. Folks, we have got to resist the temptation to use the sales pitch in Christianity. We don't necessarily dump the whole load on them all at once. But when people, when we are pressing the point and we are evangelizing people, they need to know, they need to, in a sense, count the cost of discipleship. One reason why I think we have so many young people now coming to our church is that generationally, this generation is hungry for authentic truth. They want to get back to the traditions of their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. Something happened to the church in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, where this whole idea that we need to soft pedal the gospel and kind of use it as a sales pitch in the form of a service that looks more like a television show than anything else, it really has done some damage to the church. But praise God for this young generation's rising up and saying, no, we want authentic faith. We want to say a creed because we believe in a creed. We want to sing the old hymns of the faith. We want to hear expository preaching. Christian Smith, the professor from Notre Dame, calls this modern teaching moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic in the sense that the lesson always seems to be try harder, be a better person. It's therapeutic and it's all about your own felt need. Forget the Great Commission that's out there. And then deism, and that we're afraid of the word Jesus Christ is going to run some people off. So we sort of worship this mush God out there. Folks, let me tell you, we worship Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are a church that stands on the traditions of 2,000 years of truth. And the interesting thing is for many of you, that's become very attractive and it blesses me. It blesses me. So we are to come after Him, even though it might cost us our life. And we are to deny ourselves. Now, we're not great at this. If you think you were born to be a self-denier, you are simply deluded. And for those of you who think that people are born to be self-deniers, please volunteer for our nursery. You will get a theological lesson within the first 10 minutes that human nature is not one that embraces self-denial. But Jesus, you cannot follow Jesus on the way except for the self-denial of the cross. This idea of deny is actually a very strong Greek term. It means to have no association with or to disown completely. It's the same word that Peter used, or that was describing Peter when he denied Christ the night that Jesus was betrayed. I have nothing to do with that man. Well, Jesus is saying we need to have nothing to do with ourselves and to have everything to do with that man. One commentator says the Lord's point was that those who wish to follow him must be willing to disown themselves and give up everything for his sake. This is an implication of complete trust in God's grace, not on our own works for salvation, and a complete abandonment of ourselves to his service, no longer living for ourselves. Now, if that sounds a little frightening, I would just submit to you that if the Lord is saving you or has saved you, this is exactly what you want. It's exactly what you want. Living for ourselves just creates misery. Folks, I've been down this road. Last week, September 10th, 2 weeks ago, was the 39th anniversary of the day I made a profession of faith to Jesus Christ, the day I took the red pill. And I would tell you, I would never want to go back. And what led me there was I was exhausted living for myself. I wanted something bigger than myself. I wanted a cause that was worth dying for. And I've not been disappointed. And I've not been crucified yet either. But Lord willing, I've been challenged to take up the cross daily and to die in a crucifixion sense to a thousand little things daily in order to follow the Lord. And many of you have that same testimony as well. But he says we are to take up our cross and follow him. Now this, you wonder, what does he mean by that? There would have been no question on what he meant by that to this audience. It's estimated that some 30,000 Jews had been crucified in Jesus' lifetime. You probably could scarce go from one city to another without seeing a body hanging up on a cross committed by the Romans. It was their favorite form of executing because it brought about cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame, and was an excellent sign, don't mess with Rome or this will happen to you. It was reserved for the lowest classes of people. You could probably bribe your way out of it if you had some money. It was especially designed to punish criminals and brigands and was notorious in regards to putting down slave rebellions. In the year 71 B.C., the Roman general Crassus defeated Spartacus in the great slave rebellion. And 6,000 of Spartacus's followers were crucified on the Alpian Way between Rome and Capua. So no one would have been mistaken on what he meant by taking up your cross and following him. Of course, a condemned prisoner would carry their own crossbeam to their execution site, be nailed upon that beam, and then they would be killed. So he's saying, you need to follow me even to death, even to death. And he's kind of warning you in a sense here. He's telling you to count the cost, telling you to count the cost. You gotta appreciate Jesus's candor and honesty here. He just wants you to know to follow him might mean this. Luke 14 says this, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he is enough to complete it? And John says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. But one of the things I love here is he says, follow me. Follow me. He's not asking you something to do something. He's not telling you to do something that he hasn't done himself. When we go after him, he has already accomplished this, his great purpose on that same cross. He's telling us we need to carry. What a blessing it is to have such an example to follow. And we see here also the association with following him, how we are to be walk in obedience behind him all of our lives. Indeed, we are in a sense to walk in his same footsteps. We're actually in a sense to walk inside of him. We are to be so associated with him that we are to be united with him in everything he does. The Apostle Paul speaks of this great truth in Galatians 2:20, a verse many of you have memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You really, if you haven't tried this, if you're questioning Christianity, thinking maybe I'll commit myself and everything, you cannot know the peace and the pleasure of being so united with Christ that you've been crucified with him. The power of that association makes all the difference in the world. Now, I don't think any of you are going to ever ask to be true martyrs. I don't know what the future holds. But you are to be, in a sense, a living martyr in everything. The principles of Jesus Christ, faith in following him, what he says to do is to be our call in everything. And it is so freeing to have that. It is such a blessing because that's what we were originally created for. Adam and Eve, before the fall, in the cool of day, had a complete union with God Almighty. He walked in the garden with them. And with the fall came the sin and the separation and the shame. Why live in that when you can be back reunited with God in the garden? A garden we can't see right now, but one day we will see very, very clearly. Folks, it's just worth it. But there's this amazing paradox here in verse 35 through 37. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I love this paradox. He said, one commentator says this, if we are preoccupied with saving ourselves, the very attempt to save ourselves will result in our destruction. Paul says this in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Let me tell you, if you could interview the Apostle Paul right now, if you could, don't tell me because that would make things weird. But if you did interview him and you would ask him, was it worth it? There would have been no question whether it was worth it. Paul was at the pinnacle of his career. He was the young Turk of Judaism. They entrusted him with everything, even to the point of going to a foreign city to arrest people and bring them back to trial. The world was his oyster, an expression that we sometimes like to use. He got saved on the road to Damascus, and what happened? Within a few days, they're having to lower him in a basket over the walls of Damascus because everybody wanted to kill him. And he would say, oh, it was so, so worth it. It was so, so worth it. Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's the first one. Second is, what does the man give in exchange for his soul? Listen, think about this. Obviously Jesus is using figurative language. But what if you did gain the entire world? Have you ever thought about that? The whole world. Every car. For you Anderson natives, every truck. Every bit of silver, every dollar, every bit of stock, every bit of real estate. Anything you ever wanted, the entire world was yours. But there's a problem. There is death. You can only have it for so long because mortals are doomed to die. So even if day one, you got it, and you live to be, as one of our members is now, Tom Hughes is 101 years old, by the way, last week. Call him and wish him happy birthday. He was a World War II vet. Anyway, if you live to be as old as 101, and you had absolutely everything, you still got to die. So Jesus brings up the second rhetorical question. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, the body dies, but the soul, the spirit, lives forever and ever and ever. And ever and ever. The body can wear pants with pockets. The soul ain't got no pockets. You can't take it with you. So one commentator summarized, why sacrifice the priceless for the comparative worthless? Jesus in Matthew 13 says, this is two of my favorite parables, because I think he really sums it up so beautifully. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Wow. Everything that he had and bought it. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's, by the way, what we do when we get married. You're saying yes to this one woman, this one man, and no to 3 trillion other men and women. I mean, don't get the big head. It's not like they all want you. But still, in theory, you are saying goodbye to, that's the one. That's the one. Covenant relationship until we die. That's the one. Right? But the kingdom of heaven is so much more. It's so much more. It's just worth you selling everything. It's worth you losing every single relationship you have. It's worth giving every dime. It's worth taking up your cross and following him. Now, it ain't easy, folks. And there's times God can just be downright disappointing. You just need to know that. As I'm looking out in our congregation, I am seeing people whose hearts have been broken and their dreams have been crushed, and they're still trying to get over it. But they're here. They are here. The perseverance of the saints is a gift from God. You will finish the course if you will take up the cross and follow him. The irony of verse 35 is that one thing cannot be saved by preserving it, but only by forsaking it in favor of following Jesus on the way of the cross. So you're not going to save your life anyway. That's the other thing, is it's going to go away. Naked you come into this life, naked you shall leave. You cannot take it with you. This was our men's Bible study lesson on being content. And now we see here the penalty in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This idea of shamed means to despise, reject, refuse to accept. What Jesus is saying is you ought to be ashamed of yourself, but not of him. Not of him. You let go of yourself, but you follow him. R.C. Sproul, a man who took the red pill and is right now in eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. R.C. Sproul said this: here is the ultimate cost of looking at things from the world's perspective. We have a deep desire not to be embarrassed, not to be ashamed. So we hide our devotion to Christ from the world. But despite all the dangers of the Christian life, despite the hate that the world directs at Christ and his followers, we dare not keep our love for him secret. And he calls this an adulterous and sinful generation. There he's echoing what the Old Testament prophets taught in so many ways about the infidelity, the hardness of heart of Israel of old. This whole generation is like that. You need to be separate. They are adulterous. You need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are idolatrous. You need to worship God alone. They are immoral. You need to walk in the commandments of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul pointed to his own example in Philippians 3. Brethren, follow in my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, literally belly. God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Folks, it's just worth it. It's just worth it. Do you want to be associated with that crowd whose glory is in their shame? Or do you want to be associated with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of his glory and perfection? Well, it's going to cost you. How much? Everything. It's going to cost you everything. Now, do you have to usually give up everything? No. I mean, my goodness, think of the things you gain. I mean, we are a remarkably blessed people. But we hold on to it loosely, don't we? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one who took the red pill, and he was required to give up his life for Jesus Christ. He was executed probably 30 days before the Allies liberated his concentration camp. This great Lutheran minister of the faith wrote an amazing book, which the title itself is worth getting, The Cost of Discipleship, right? And here's a man who, it cost him his life to follow Jesus Christ, but he did not cave to the wickedness of Nazi Germany. But he always makes this contrast. He was amazed at what he saw, especially in America and liberal mainline churches. What he saw was cheap grace that so many Christians follow. Bonhoeffer said this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Matthew, in the same passage, says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His angels with His, glory with His Father and with the angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." For the non-Christian, that's bad news. For the Christian, that is great news. He's keeping an account, folks. He's watching all the things you do in faith, every prayer you've offered, all the things you do, all the good deeds. For those of you who invited people here today, that's to your credit. And when the Lord finally does come back and restore everything, He's going to come back with just heaping rewards for those who have taken up their cross and followed Him. It's just worth it. But when He comes back, there's going to be another crowd. A crowd that was ashamed of Jesus Christ all their lives. And they are going to be in terror when God comes back in judgment. Which crowd do you want to be in? The one that are more excited than they ever even thought possible with seeing Christ come back in all of His glory, or the one that is trying to hide to the point, as the book of Revelation says, that the rocks would follow them to keep away from His gaze? Which crowd? I was reading a lot about the return of Christ back before I became a Christian. And one of the things I realized before September 10th, 1981, is I was in the wrong crowd. And frankly, it kept me up at night. So I said, well, God, Christians are kind of weird. They're kind of nerdy. They don't like the things I like. But I'm telling you one thing, they're in the right crowd, and I want to be in that crowd. I took the red pill. I picked up the cross and followed Him. Most will not have to die for Him, but all must live for Him. You must live for Him. And the beautiful thing is that if you do live for Him, Jesus is not ashamed of you. We have two verses in Hebrews. It says Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren in Hebrews 2:11, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, Hebrews 11:16. Isn't that interesting? With all of our sin, I mean, y'all just confessed sins a little while ago. Aren't you glad we do that silently? Man, I am. With all the sins we have, isn't that amazing? God is not ashamed. Not ashamed of you. For one thing, those sins didn't sneak up on Him. He saved you knowing you were going to commit those sins, right? Well, let me just close by saying here, as one commentator says, the image of the cross signifies a total claim on the disciples' allegiance and the total relinquishment of His resources to Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, too. We read this, the idea of the cross, and we miss some of the significance. We even wear crosses as jewelry, right? And if someone from the first century were to see that, they might be shocked. To them, it would be like you were wearing a little electric chair as jewelry, a little noose, a syringe. That would be macabre, wouldn't it? And we sort of, in some ways, and I'm not criticizing you ladies, I'm going to upset half the congregation. I'm not criticizing cross the jury. My wife wears a cross, okay? I think it's wonderful. It says I'm a Christian. But we have lost some of that significance. When was Mark writing this gospel, and who was he writing it to? It's very likely Mark was writing this gospel to the church in Rome right prior to the persecution of Nero that ended up killing Paul and Peter. They knew what the cross was. And he's not afraid to tell them what they need to do with that cross. Take it up and following Jesus Christ. Because it's just worth it. Why would you try to save this body that will last only, at the most, 100 years? And neglect a soul that will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Will never even sleep, much less die. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Right when I became a Christian, maybe a year later, a dear friend that I had gone to high school with, gone to elementary school with, gave me a cross stitch. And the cross stitch was a quote from a fellow named Jim Elliot. And I don't know who Jim Elliot was, found out who Jim Elliot was when she gave me the cross stitch. I said, oh, great, Jim Elliot. Thank you for the cross stitch. Cross stitching takes a long time. So you got to, I did some research on Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, as you probably know, was killed by the Acua Indians in Ecuador on January the 8th. He followed Christ. He took the red pill. He picked up his cross. And in that situation, he was required to die for Christ. But he left this quote, which is a paraphrase in the sense of Scripture, but it's really kept me going for many, many years. And I want it to keep you going as well, because he brings back this paradox. Jim Elliot said before he died, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." It's just reasonable, folks. It's just logical. But truly, in this passage, we see a choice. You can take the blue pill. You can live in a delusion that everything's just going to be fine. Or you can take the red pill and it's going to hurt, because you're going to see truth. But you take that red pill and you're going to live a life that's worth living and a life that's worth fighting for. And there are millions in heaven right now with no regrets that they took the red pill. Will you pick up his cross and follow him? Father, I pray that you would help us to devote ourselves and redevote ourselves. We so often forget the reason why we became Christians in the first place. We get so tied up with the concerns of this world and all the trials and the tribulations, the heartbreak, the distractions, the investments, the lawns, the studies, whatever it might be. But we thank you for this passage, Lord. And there are two people here today. There are people who've not decided to follow Jesus. And I pray they'd get saved, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would take them from darkness into light. For most people here, they need to go from some light to greater light. Would this be the call of salvation for some and the call for sanctification for the rest? And let us live noble lives worthy of our calling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.